Thank you, Russ. It is interesting to see how connections get made. I didn't expect this certain connection, but this week, Russ and Donelda reintroduced me to a long-lost first cousin of mine that apparently is good friends of theirs. And I don't think I'd met that cousin in 50 years. And I've now done a little bit of emailing with her. And we'll see whether maybe a visit or two is going to take place with my cousin. So it's interesting. So we want to consider this morning the entry of the Messiah. The entry, of course, into Jerusalem that we're talking about. The drastic change of the crowd from adoration to condemnation in just one short week, actually in 5 days, should not stop us from giving praise to Jesus today. As we continue our study of the work of the Messiah, as found in the Gospel of Matthew, we come now to the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. This really is Jesus' coronation. A quote from, I will tell you later on when I get to that part in my notes. I forget who that is. Until modern times, the coronation of a monarch involved the display of great splendor and pageantry. The king would be dressed in the most expensive robes and jewels and would be driven through the capital city in an ornate carriage drawn by stately horses. Accompanying him would be his courtiers and foreign dignitaries, and following that would be a large retinue of the nation's finest soldiers. At the climax of the events, the king would be presented with a scepter or participate in some other ritual signifying the transfer of power and authority into his hands. Musicians would play and sing, and the crowds would break into spontaneous choruses of praise to their sovereign. Every part of the ceremony was designed to highlight the majesty, glory, power, and dignity of the king. At her coronation on Thursday, June 28, 1838, Queen Victoria of England wore a crown encrusted with giant rubies and sapphires surrounding a 309-carat diamond. I don't know jewelry, so I think it's big. Her scepter was capped with an even larger diamond cut from the Star of Africa and weighing 516.5 carats. This comes from the MacArthur New Testament commentary on Matthew, John MacArthur. You may remember also the wedding of Charles and Diana. Now, that fairy tale romance has, of course, ended some time ago in tragedy. However, you may remember their wedding on July 29th, 1981, at St. Paul's Cathedral. Did you stay up all hours of the night watching the wedding in the original time, or did you wait to the next day when it was presented again? And now, of course, I must remember that it is no longer Court of Queen's Bench. It is Court of King's Bench, whenever we think about the court of law here in our nation. I was very, very young at the time of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, June 2nd, 1953. Queen Elizabeth II, who lived from 1926 to 2023, was the longest reigning monarch in history, reigning from February 6, 1952 to September 8, 2022, having reigned for 70 years and 214 days. From Wikipedia, I found this. On September 9th, 2015, Queen Elizabeth II became the longest reigning British monarch and the longest known female monarch in world history. On May 23rd, 2016, her reign surpassed the claimed reign of James Francis Edward Stuart, nicknamed the Old Pretender, who actually never ascended to the throne, but his claim was for all that time. Queen Elizabeth II celebrated, and I'll get this, celebrated her Silver Jubilee in 1977, her Golden Jubilee in 2002, her Diamond Jubilee in 2012, and her Platinum Jubilee in 2022. And now we have King Charles III. His coronation took place on, and you will be asked to answer all these questions of these dates that I've just given to you. Of course, I will not ask you that. Now we have King Charles III. His coronation took place on May 6, 2023 at Westminster Abbey in London. Matthew 21, 1 through 11 portrays the most important coronation the world has ever seen, but it was a coronation in marked contrast to the kinds of coronations just described. It was a true coronation of a true king. Again, from MacArthur's commentary. So, let's consider the background. What actually just happened in the days and the weeks coming up to this? Jesus had spent 30 years in obscurity. No one really heard too much about it. We know a little bit about when Jesus, I think, was 12 years old and he was forgotten in the temple. And don't question about all the parenting skills of Joseph and Mary at that time. That's a discussion for another time. But he spent 30 years in obscurity. He spent 3 years in public ministry. And Jesus had again predicted his death, Matthew 20, as we saw very briefly last week. Actually, we hardly even touched on the text, as you will remember, as I was full of stories last week. Also, Jesus healed two blind men, Matthew 20, 29 to 34. In Luke 18, 35 to 43, the incident recording likely the same event identifies only one man. That may be because he was perhaps a spokesperson of the two. Oh, I can't say spokesman anymore, can I? In Mark 10, 46 to 52, the man is given the name Bartimaeus. It's interesting to note some interesting, what we might say, differences in the report from one gospel to another. And let me just say, as an aside, some people have especially looked at the gospel and said, well, there isn't always agreement as to what happened there. How come it's this way here, this way there? Basically, what we have come to understand is if people report the same event exactly the same way as the next person, they probably have been schooled as to what to say. And they aren't actually saying what they believe they observed. And so even in a court of law, I'm told that when two witnesses say exactly the same thing, there's doubt as to whether it's really their report or just they're repeating something that someone said, told them to say. So here, Jericho was an ancient city located about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Old Jericho was largely abandoned, but Herod the Great had built a new city of Jericho. So when Matthew and Mark say that Jesus and the disciples are leaving the city, he might have meant that they were leaving the old city of Jericho. And when Luke is saying they were approaching Jericho, he might have meant the new city. So there seems to be a discrepancy, and yet probably it's quite okay in how the text reads. So that was the healing of these two blind men. Also, we see Jesus leads Zacchaeus to himself, Luke chapter 19, and we could take a note of that. And then Jesus makes his final journey into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, the text that we want to be looking at today. Little did the people know that as they traveled into Jerusalem for the Passover that day, they were accompanying the Passover lamb himself. To give a bit of an idea of the crowd that was there, consider this. Again, from the MacArthur commentary. It says, during a census taken about 10 years after this time, the number of sacrificial lambs slaughtered at the Passover was determined to be about 200,000. Because one lamb was allowed to be offered for up to 10 people, the worshipers in Jerusalem that week could have numbered over 2 million people. We're talking about a crowd. And we're talking about all of the city of Toronto, approximately. It is not likely the number then, in AD 43, would have been much higher than during the last Passover that Jesus celebrated, indicating that the city was teeming with people. There's sometimes been a question about the significance of the animal that Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It has sometimes been assumed that riding a donkey was a sign of humility. I'm not saying Jesus wasn't humble. That's not what I'm saying. Other texts can verify that. But just the fact that he rode on a donkey doesn't necessarily indicate that. So listen to this. The text says that Jesus was gentle. The NIV translation says so. The King James says lowly. Does not necessarily follow that the act of riding a donkey indicated that Jesus was humble, gentle, or lowly. It just says that Jesus was lowly and that he was riding a donkey. Riding a donkey does not necessarily suggest humility. In fact, a donkey or mule was the animal of choice of kings or the king's sons, the princes. The horse, on the other hand, was an animal of war. Zechariah 9:10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. While the donkey was an animal of peace. Princes rode donkeys. 2 Samuel 16:2 says, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. You can also see a few other passages that would confirm this. Judges 10, 3 and 4. Chapter 12, verse 14. 2 Samuel 18, 9. Also chapter 13, 29. And 1 Kings 1, 33. Further on that point, In the first Advent, Jesus came in peace, riding a donkey, an animal of peace. In the second Advent, Jesus will come as a warrior. Then he will be riding a horse, an animal of war. Revelation 19, you can look at verses 11 through 21, but just to look at verse 11, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. So, yes, Jesus will come one day as a warrior, and he will ride a war horse. The second time, the first time he came as a man of peace, riding a donkey. The description again illustrates the confusion that people had, including the disciples, about Jesus coming the first time and then later the second time. So there are four very important aspects of the entry of the Messiah that I'd like for us to look at this morning. First of all, let's consider the preparation for Christ's entry. In Matthew 21, from verse 1, it says this, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone Jesus didn't need two animals to ride. He was only riding one. But it's pretty obvious that the donkey, the mother donkey, are they called mares? I don't know. I'm not sure. Would bring her colt with her. In any case, let's continue on. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Then from verse 6, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So, the events of what we call Passion Week, from Good Friday, from Palm Sunday through to Easter. Actually, a large amount of each gospel is devoted to that one week in Jesus' life. Matthew 21 through 28 talks about that. Mark 11 to 16, these are chapters we're talking about, not verses. Luke 19 through 24 and John 12 to 21. So, we're talking about in this preparation for the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem that day. Saturday before Passover. I know we can get confused about, okay, what day are they actually talking about? How does it work? And you know what? I'm so glad that our salvation isn't dependent on the fact that we can actually figure out exactly those days, but perhaps our discussion here this morning may help just a little bit. The Jewish day began at sunset. See, our day starts at midnight. And I remember in years gone by in my ministry, I pastored country or small town churches a lot. There were a lot of farmers in the congregation. And I know that they tried to be very, very obedient to the fact that they didn't work on Sunday, except for the bare minimum of feeding their cattle. Of course, they still had to be fed on that day, but they wouldn't go out in the field and, you know, bring in the harvest or whatever. So I know sometimes these farmers, they would work until 11:45 p.m. and then get off of the tractor and then come in. And sometimes I thought, oh, you know what? They should have just stayed home and had a good sleep, because they actually took the time that morning after 11 o'clock to have a good sleep. You didn't get what I'm talking about. Okay, that's all right. It's okay. But the Jewish day began at sunset. So it's important for us to think about that. So our Saturday does not exactly coincide with Sabbath. It's close, but not exactly the same. So Sabbath had begun at sunset on Friday and ended at sunset on Saturday. Mark 15:42 says, it was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. In the NIV Study Bible text note, I found this. Talking about Friday. Since it was now late in the afternoon, there was an urgency to get Jesus' body down from the cross when he was crucified on Good Friday. When the Sabbath began, they wanted to make sure the body was not hanging there on the Sabbath, so that before sunset, they wanted the body removed and of course, placed in a tomb. Passover would have been on Thursday, the Last Supper with the disciples as Jesus had it. And in some Christian circles, Maundy Thursday, when I first heard that term, I thought they were talking about Monday, Thursday, and I thought, well, that doesn't make sense. But it's a different word. Maundy, Thursday, is an important event in the Christian calendar. Just very quickly, again, you'll be tested on all this information. Several important days celebrated by Christians in several Christian communities, and I know Baptist churches don't always see these as significant, but in some circles they do. Shrove Tuesday, you may have heard of that. This year, it was on February 13th, 2014, of course. Sometimes called, interestingly, Pancake Tuesday, when Christians would have a pancake meal, remembering that they are encouraged to give up something during Lent. So that'd be the beginning of Lent. And so a decision, okay, what are you going to give up during these days? Ash Wednesday, which is the next day, February 14th, 2024, the first day of Lent when Christians are encouraged, to give up, overindulging, especially in food, particularly maybe high-calorie foods. And no more going to, does someone work for Tim Hortons here, maybe? But you understand what I'm saying. Anyway, not indulging in some of those foods during the 40 days of Lent. And Lent ends on Holy Saturday, the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And then, of course, I already talked about Maundy Thursday a bit, which would be March 28th coming up, the day when Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples. And then, of course, Good Friday, and then what is called Holy Saturday, and then Easter Sunday. So, what did Jesus do here as he prepared to enter Jerusalem that day? Jesus visited Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We can see that in John 12, first two verses. Mary anointed Jesus, verses 3-8 of that same chapter. And then Sunday, a large crowd came to the house, John 12, verse 9. And the chief priests made plans to have Lazarus killed. I found that interesting, that technique. Well, he had already died. He had already been brought back to life. Oh, we're going to kill him. And guess what Jesus will do? Oh, well, just bring him back to life again. I don't know. Of course, that's not what happened. But they made plans to have Lazarus killed. John 12, verse 10. And they had already made plans to have Jesus killed. John 11, 53. And then comes the next day, Monday, of course. In some interpretations, there's some evidence that Jesus may have entered Jerusalem on a Monday, not on Sunday, but I won't go into that. And then, of course, the triumphal entry as we would remember it. The Lord had need of the animals, particularly the adult donkey, and the disciples obeyed and got the donkeys. So, the preparation, but also the necessity of Christ's entry. It's very important that he did this. From verse 4, back to Matthew 21, it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Really, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Your king is coming. Matthew 21, verse 5 says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." A quote from Zechariah 9:9, we alluded to it already, but let's just look at it just for a moment. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This verse from Zechariah is quoted in the New Testament as messianic and refers ultimately to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as king that day. Isaiah 62, verse 11 is also quoted here. It says, "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." This speaks of strength and gentleness. We could also look at Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, as recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. How many of us need that shepherd to take us by the hand, to have him put his arm around us? See this picture of picking up this lamb and holding it close as a shepherd would hold that lamb. How many of us are really needing that shepherd to take us and show us that he is there with us always and he cares for us and he tenderly walks with us? We want to also consider the dignity of Christ's entry. Matthew 21, verse 5 says, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus had two overriding purposes in his ministry on earth. It was to do his Father's will and to fulfill prophecy. That was his overriding purposes. To do his Father's will, well, from Matthew 26, verse 39 and 42, it says this: "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" You know what is happening as this Jesus is saying these words. And then verse 42, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." You know what? If Jesus can place himself into the Father's hands and say, "Not my will, but yours be done," how much more should you and I place ourselves in God's hands and say, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Then, also in John 4, verse 34, it says, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5, verse 30 says, "By myself I could do nothing. I judge only as I hear, for my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." So, to do the Father's will, let that be our prayer. You know, prayer is not us getting our will done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will done here on earth. So we need to understand that. And then, continuing on, the next overriding principle, purpose of Christ coming to this earth is to fulfill prophecy. Matthew 3:15 says, "Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented," and of course that was at Jesus' baptism. And we looked at that some weeks ago. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Statement of purpose. And Luke 13, verse 33, "In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet," interestingly, "no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Jesus must die in Jerusalem. Fulfilling prophecy. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27 says this: "He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus' explanation of his work, And of course, Jesus met these two travelers along the road after the resurrection, of course, and he's talking to them. And at first, they don't recognize as Jesus, and well, we know the story. And if you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to read the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24. And don't just go read the resurrection part. That's very, very important. But read this incident also. Very, very important for us to understand. And then Acts 3, verse 21 says, heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. God promised through the prophets. There are these interesting statements that Jesus makes from time to time about, well, my time hasn't come. And then all of a sudden he changes and says, okay, now my time has come. In John 2, verse 4, when Jesus and the disciples were at this wedding, and they ran out of wine. You know, it's interesting. I'm not going to tell you anything about what you should do, but alcoholic beverages or not, that's a time for another time we could talk about. But the point being, here they were at this wedding, and they ran out of wine, which, you know, for a host is an embarrassing thing. And before I even go further on this one verse that talks about Jesus, whether his time is come or not, Jesus uses the word when he's talking to Mary. He says, woman, do such and such. Well, in Canadian English of this time, we think that's very derogatory. It's kind of like a child saying to mom, woman, get me my breakfast. Well, of course, that'd be at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, is what would that. No, it's not a derogatory term as used in the first century. It was actually a term of respect. So, just so we understand that. John 2, verse 4 says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Okay? And then John 7, verse 6 and 8. Therefore, Jesus told them, my time has not yet come. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet come. John 7, verse 30 says this. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time yet. John 8, verse 20 says, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then the time changes to now it is Jesus' time. Sometimes when we pray for something, we say, well, why hasn't God answered? Why hasn't God healed this person from their cancer or from give them a heart that actually works well or feet and that work well? And how come God hasn't answered yet? And it may be that there is yet a greater miracle that God wants to do in that whole situation. And yet we should grieve with people. We should support people who are going through a difficult time like that. But now, some statements that help us to understand that Jesus' time had come. Matthew 26, verse 18, he replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. My appointed time is near. Just in preparation for having the Last Supper, the Passover, actually, but we think of it as the Last Supper. John 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 17, verse 1. That's that, actually, the true Lord's Prayer. The one that we see earlier in the Gospels is, of course, more the disciples' prayer. But John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Father, the hour has come. And we could also consider in all of this teaching from the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9, we've looked at it on a couple of incidents already, but let's consider this here again. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Remember, donkey is an animal of peace. The peace of a donkey, not a war horse or a chariot. As we had already seen, the horse associated with war and power, donkey associated with peace. And finally, there is this excitement over Christ's entry. And we began right in the beginning to say, we cannot allow the fact that the crowds, maybe not the same individuals, but the crowds in the same city nonetheless, some no doubt were the same people, that were excited about Christ entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on Good Friday, we're calling for his crucifixion. The excitement over Christ's entry. Matthew 21 from verse 8 says, A large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee," which is basically a death blow to anyone thinking, "Oh, well, this is a great prophet," because what, from Nazareth? That was not a positive statement. But in this excitement, we can see honor given to Jesus. They spread garments. They gave him a red carpet entrance. This is what they had. They laid their cloaks down. I can well imagine you must have been in this sanctuary sometime when this pulpit was not in this place, and I'm guessing that the communion table got moved off to the side somewhere, and I think there's a step somewhere, I saw it somewhere, and was placed over there, and a young woman came dressed in white, came down this aisle, and sometimes even lay down. I don't think it's ever been a red carpet that I've seen. I've seen a white carpet sometimes laid down as this bride would come. But for Jesus, they spread their garments on the road. 2 Kings 9 verse 13 says, "They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps." This is not talking about Jesus. This is what happened in the Old Testament. "Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, 'Jehu is king.' The people on that first Palm Sunday also used branches. John 12 verse 13 says, "They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" This passage tells us that the branches were palm branches, which were symbolic of salvation and joy, and picture the magnificent tribute in Revelation. Have you ever been in, I don't know, the southern United States or even in Mexico or some of those countries where palm trees grow? Have you ever been in a city just after a storm? Those palm branches don't stick to those palm trees very well. They're strewn all over the place. I'm sure there are other parts of the world that also have palm branches, and palm branches everywhere, and it just seems like a lot of work for the city to clean up after a storm. Palm branches, symbolic of salvation and joy. And picture the magnificent tribute, as we see in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, from verse 9, says this: "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Can you imagine that picture? When we will stand before the Lamb of God, every tribe, every nation. Why do you think people like Wycliffe Bible translators and others go to some of these areas? Sometimes a tribe made of less than 1,000 individuals have a language that isn't spoken anywhere else in the world. And they work hard. A missionary might work almost their whole career bringing a grammar to place for those perhaps 1,000 people or less. And then translating God's word into their tongue. Every tribe and nation, people, language. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They were shouting. I had to resist a temptation this morning. When we were singing that song, that to me at least sounded very much, it must have come from Africa. I was very tempted to go to the children in the congregation and have them march down maybe one aisle and down here and out the other aisle while we were singing that song. I almost had Keith say, "Let's sing that song again. I think we need to do that." Well, I resisted the temptation. And so who knows what might happen yet in 1 week's time here at Hillview Baptist Church. Hosanna means save now. Psalm 118, verse 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." And there's this knowledge, this knowing about this Savior. Psalm 68, verse 26 says, "Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel." So, just some questions for us to consider as we think about the coming of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem that day. One of the things I didn't touch on at all was the fact that he cried. He watched, he looked at Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives as he was going to come down. And he cried for that city, cried for that nation, cried for the people that were going to not accept why he had come. Crying because he knew that not that many years later, about 40 years after this, soldiers would enter Jerusalem in a battle and would destroy the temple. It's a sad thing. I don't want to get into what we will look at on Good Friday. But on Good Friday, we know when Christ was hanging on the cross, that curtain that protected the Holy of Holies from the usual people that would come into the temple was torn from top to bottom. And we might talk about that a little bit in a few days. But the point being, these, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and when he was saying through that action, yes, he is the Savior, and yet they, you know what they did after that? They mended the curtain, hung it back up, and continued to do animal sacrifices until 70 AD. Because they were still waiting for the Messiah. Anyway, having said that, that does not encourage you then not to come on Good Friday, because we will still talk about some of those things. Some questions for us to consider. Do I give all I have in worship? My passion, my desire, my hopes, my dreams. Do I prepare for worship? Do I even think about, okay, I'm going to come to church on Sunday morning, and what do I do on Saturday and in preparation maybe, or even a Sunday morning? Do I prepare for worship? Do I worship Christ in dignity? And am I excited about Christ coming? Am I really? Today, as we think about Christ entering Jerusalem that day, what is it that he wants to say to us? What does he want to grip your heart and say, yes, that Messiah has come and he will come again. And this is the excitement that we need to come to as we look at the entry into Jerusalem that day 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to thank you and praise you for how good you are to us. Just right now, Father, help us to think about what it really means to see you enter Jerusalem that day. In our mind's eye, we can go back to those thousands of years ago, and perhaps having been in the crowd with excitement and with passion. And dear God, cause us to know and to understand what you want to do in our hearts today, and allow you to enter Jerusalem, enter into our hearts. I thank you, Father. Pray this in your holy name. Amen.